See if I can do this, brothers and sisters. Always a worrying moment for the speaker. Right, okay. First big challenge of the day achieved. Well, very good morning, everyone. You could rightly say, you know, why on earth are we sitting here, standing here today, considering someone who lived probably about 2,500 years ago? What relevance does that have on our day-to-day life today? Well, very interestingly, once you're sort of tuned into these things, the Greek culture is prevalent in our society today. Political structures and processes, the idea, the whole concept of democracy has come from the Greek culture. If you were to drive down to the city of Birmingham and have a look in the city centre, you'll see classical Greek architecture abounding in the public buildings that are located there, because they are status symbols, and they've used that classical architecture derived from the Greek system to present a picture to us. The belief system and Greek pagan gods, which became the Roman pagan gods, are something of the past, isn't it? But actually, you know what? It's not, because this whole notion of the immortality of the soul, an error of Orthodox Christianity, has derived itself ultimately from Greek culture and Greek philosophy. And finally, Greek language has had an impact both on the New Testament and on our own language today, certainly the English language. So there is this influence on today's world. And the other interesting point is that the activities of Alexander the Great are very well documented in secular history. So we have secular history on the one hand, and we've got the Bible on the other hand, and we can do a comparison. And that's incredibly useful. But while all of that is very, very interesting, fundamentally, what's really important is that the Bible compares and contrasts Alexander the Great to Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that that immediately elevates the subject to something more than just interesting, but instead something that is very important and very relevant to us today. So what are we going to look at? We're going to look at Alexander the Great and give you a brief history, because I suspect unless you are very, very enthusiastic about this portion of history, you may not have all the facts to hand. I'm going to provide you with some of those facts. We're going to look particularly at the Middle Eastern campaign that Alexander the Great pursued. Then we're going to take a Bible reading, and then we're going to have a look at that Bible reading and just consider some of the issues that come out of that, and think about the implications for you and me. So, Alexander the Great, a brief history. Well, Alexander the Great lived during the period 356 BC to 323 BC. Interestingly, and here's the first number that should trigger something in our minds, he lived about 33 years. We know someone else who lived 33 years. He was the Greek king. He was clearly a military genius, and he established the Greek Empire over a very, very short period of time, relatively, a period of about 17 years. This is a colossal individual, and personality, and incredible ability. His progress in terms of military conquest was achieved at lightning speed. And when you look at When you look at Daniel's prophecy, we have symbols of speed presenting to us the Greek military power with the leopard and the things of that ilk, that presentation of him. He was always outnumbered on the battlefield, and yet he never lost a single battle. He was a decisive and strategic commander, and he could be absolutely ruthless. There was a rebellion in Greece when he was 17 years of age. He destroyed those mercenaries. Some of them were Greek mercenaries, and he absolutely destroyed them at the age of 17 in a very, very ruthless manner. So he is a remarkable individual. Just a little bit of a timeline here. Alexander was born 356 BC in a place called Pella, Macedonia, which is northern Greece. And he was born to a family, King Philip II and his wife Olympias. 340 BC, Alexander served as regent and put down a revolt of the Medi in northern Macedonia. These were the Greek mercenaries paid for by the Persians. In 336 BC, Alexander became ruler of Macedonia and Greece. He unified Greece and took over from his father, who died suddenly and unexpectedly. 334 BC, he won the Battle of the River Granicus. And that battle was the first that he led. Against all the odds, he destroyed the armies of Darius III, who was the Persian. And in 333 BC, he won, critically, the Battle of Issus against Darius III, who had reconvened a second army. And in winning that Battle of Issus, it opened up the Middle East to him. And the Greeks then became the typical northern army that swept down through the land, and ultimately went into Egypt and then returned. So there is a real scriptural significance in terms of the position and the role that the Greeks played in fulfilling Bible prophecy. In 332 BC, he won the siege of Damascus and Tyre, and he attacked Gaza, the cities of the Philistines, all of which were destroyed. So Nebuchadnezzar had gone down through the land beforehand and had really depleted the Philistines quite significantly, but Alexander absolutely destroyed them. This is the end of the Philistines, as far as we have the Bible record. Okay, it was Alexander the Great who finished them off. And this is, we're talking about a wilderness here. Okay, absolute destruction. He went down into Egypt and he established Alexandria and won the Battle of Gaugamela, again against Darius III. This is the third army that Darius put together. And 327, he married a woman called Roxanne and began to march to India. On June the 10th, and it's that specific in terms of our understanding of when he died, 323 BC, Alexander died at Babylon in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II. And there's some mystery or confusion or uncertainty about how he died, but it seemed that there was some sort of drunken party in which things got out of hand. The end of the result was that he died. His four generals then took over the whole of the known world and divided it into four. Again, those facts are well attested in secular history, but are also very much reflected in Bible prophecy. So let's just have a quick look at this map. You'll see there, sort of in the top left, Pella, in that area of Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece. And one of the first things that Alexander did, he unified the whole of the Greek nation, which was something that had never been done before. It's very, very significant that someone from the north and who came from this little known place, Pella, actually brought the Athenians on board. Major, major achievement. Granicus, we can see there, is on the west coast of what's called in the Bible Asia Minor, if you can see that, just across the sea from Macedonia. Granicus was, again, a major battle. It opened up the whole of Asia Minor. And then you can see just there, it's the northern part of Syria, the place called Issus, where the Battle of Issus took place. And then we have Tyre on the coast of Israel. And deep within Egypt, there is Alexandria, a city that he formed and established in Egypt. So let's just think a little bit more in terms of the detail of this Middle Eastern campaign. It is really quite fascinating what happened. It was 334 BC, he invaded Asia Minor and defeated Darius's army. And then he marched over Lydia, Ionia, Caria, and Pamphylia, all those places that the Apostle Paul was to visit in the first century. Darius III was absolutely overwhelmingly concerned with this rapid advance, realizing that this was a really significant development in the history of his empire. He mustered a great force and joined battle with Alexander at Issus in 333 BC. And the result was a decisive victory for Alexander. The Persians were absolutely routed. Alexander then advanced and took Syria and Damascus and the area around Syria called Hamath. He then soon took Sidon and besieged Tyrus and utterly destroyed it. This was one of the most amazing things that had happened in military conquest, because Tyre had been attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, withstood that attack, and then had withdrawn from the coast of Israel, Palestine, and had established the city about a mile offshore on an island. This did not stop Alexander. What he did was he used all the materials from the old city to build a causeway, a mile-long causeway, out to the island, and then destroyed the island. He utterly destroyed it. And all the people who lived there, he utterly destroyed. And he then went on his route down to Egypt. But on that way down to Egypt, he encountered a place called Jerusalem. Now, that place and the Jews who happened to be living there, of course, were allied to the Persian Empire. And the reason for that was because Cyrus, if you recall, in Isaiah, had allowed the Jews to return to their land and had supported them in their return to the land. And the Persian Empire had funded the building of the temple and the building of the city. And so it's not surprising that the Jewish people were allied to the Persian Empire. And when Alexander the Great sought victuals from the Jews when he was attacking, which took 2 years to attack Tyrus, the Jews denied him any support. This somewhat irritated and annoyed Alexander the Great. Now, Jerusalem miraculously was delivered. And we have the prophecies of Daniel and Zechariah to effectively thank for that development. Now, whilst besieging Tyre, as I say, Alexander the Great had asked Jerusalem for support and had been denied. And following the destruction of Tyre, Alexander then marched on Jerusalem with all his army. And this caused really deep panic for the Jews. And in their panic, And in their great distress, the priests decided that they would take all the priests and all the people in all their full regalia, and they would march out of Jerusalem and they would meet Alexander the Great. And this is exactly what they did. Now, according to Josephus, Alexander the Great had had a vision of this event prior to leaving Greece. But when he saw the reality of that vision, that dream, or whatever it was that he understood, he had a completely different approach to the Jews and to Jerusalem and to their temple. So much so that in the end, what we have is the Middle East completely and utterly destroyed, except for the Jews and their city, Jerusalem, and their temple in Jerusalem. And he granted the Jews special privileges. Now, whether he had a vision or a dream or whatever it was, this surely is a miraculous delivery of the people of Israel. So with that, we'll take a Bible reading. I'll ask Brother Kevin, please, to read Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 describes Alexander the Great's Middle Eastern campaign.
Thank you, David. This prophecy of Zechariah was written when the Jews began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, as David has indicated, after the decree of Cyrus to go back to build the temple. It was written in round figures about 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ and 150 years before the birth of Alexander the Great. So Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wide. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And Adabaster shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. And they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! The corn shall make the young men cheerful, and a new wine the maids.
Thank you, Brother Kevin. So we have here a prophecy that can be read at two different levels. So the first level is its primary application, which is definitely referring to Alexander the Great. There's a comment there to him in verse 13, against thy sons, O Greece. But they are the northern invader. They have come down the typical northern invader route into the land. And as such, therefore, they are typical of the future northern invader. And in fact, of course, that northern invader will include Babylon, Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Just to confirm that for a moment, keep your place in Zechariah and come back with me to the prophecy of Daniel. Greece, of course, is part of this component and therefore typical, but there is a fuller, greater fulfillment of this yet to happen when Armageddon takes place sometime in the future. If you come with me to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, it says, "Thou, O King Nebuchadnezzar, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold." So we've got a picture of a man who is representing the kingdom of men, and the image is terrible. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Now, this is very important. It's very, very simple, but it's very important to recognize what is actually being said here, because what we have here is this image presented to us, and the image in its final conclusion has to stand in its entirety. And that image is going to walk down into the land. And it's at that point that the stone will hit the feet and destroy the whole image. In other words, destroy the whole kingdom of men on earth and replace it with the kingdom of God. That's what we're being told. And the belly and thighs of brass are what are particularly, specifically in focus in Zechariah chapter 9 in its immediate context, but it is speaking of a greater fulfillment, which is still yet future. And when we come to that and read it, we have to read it with those two lenses on so that we can get the full picture. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 9, and what we find is that we have a sign of the times presented to us here in the prophecy, because we have the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. This is the land of Syria, and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Now, the whole of the eyes of Israel are not yet towards the Lord, but we do see Russia, which is a component of the image, in Syria. But it's just Russia, brothers and sisters, and interested friends. That's all it is. It's not the full image yet, but it will be. When there is unity in Europe, this might seem a very strange thing to say right now with the crisis that's going on in Ukraine, but when that unity is established, then this image will come down, and the fulfilling of this prophecy in its greatest extent will happen. But at the moment, we have a token of the signs of the times, that these things are beginning to take place, because the northern invader is in Syria and has effectively destroyed Damascus and all the surrounding land. How interesting that we have that situation, but its fullest development has not yet taken place. Zechariah chapter 9 is very, very relevant to today's situation. We then go on and it talks about the destruction of Tyrus, which we've already contemplated. I've given you a little bit of background on that. If you were to want more information, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 26 and 28, it gives you a fuller explanation of the battle against the Tyre. We're not going to go there because we haven't got time, but just be aware that that fuller development and cross-reference is provided for you in Ezekiel's prophecy. And it says, behold, the Lord will cast her out and he will smite her power in the sea. That's precisely what happened, because she was on the land and then she moved to this island. She was in the sea. That little phrase is so specific, so accurate, so correct. It's mind-boggling. And then it goes into chapter verse 5. It says, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. So we have now the final destruction of the Gaza Strip, where the northern army will come down through, and the Philistines were destroyed in the time of Alexander the Great. And I suggest to you that it's a pattern of what will happen when the great northern army, the final northern army, this image that we have on the screen, will actually stand and walk down through the land. And verse 7 might be a little bit difficult to understand, but what's happened is that with the destruction of the Philistines, the land of the Philistines was opened for Judah. Judah went into that land and used the land to pasture its sheep, and effectively it became part of Judah's commonwealth. They expanded into that land after Alexander the Great had done his peace. And then we have this remarkable little prophecy here. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of Alexander the Great's army, and because of him that passeth by, Alexander the Great, and because of him that returneth, which refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, which we haven't got time to go into, but he was the one who returned. And throughout all those battles, we find that the house of the Lord is retained and is safeguarded by the providential care of God. Now, why? Why did that happen? Well, it's because we have here in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you keep your place in Zechariah and come with me to Matthew chapter 21, you will see that the city and the house had to be retained because God was going to send his son to the city to see if they would accept him. And it's there in Matthew 21, isn't it? Let's just read that. Because when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the disciples, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Notice what it says there. Thy king cometh unto you. Not the Greek king. He wasn't their king. That was the point. And there's a description of their king in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Why? Because of Alexander was at the door? No. Because now was the time when the son was brought to Jerusalem to be presented to them. Someone who had salvation. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, righteous, and having salvation. That was why in Matthew chapter 21, they lauded him, because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had salvation with him. But what did Alexander bring? He brought death and destruction. And there's the comparison. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, we have effectively, just so that we can step back, as it were, from the emotion of the event, the need to actually just nail what's being said here for us. Because we have some similarities between the Lord Jesus Christ and Alexander the Great. They were both destined to be king of a worldwide kingdom. That's interesting, isn't it? Both of them. That was their destiny. And they fulfilled, partially it's been fulfilled, that destiny. Both died at about 33 years of age, one in Babylon and the other in Jerusalem. Both visited Jerusalem. Both were victors, Alexander of nations and Christ of sin, of course. Christ shall be victorious over nations in the future. That's a promise that remains outstanding. Now, what are the differences? Well, Alexander was a proud and arrogant despot, whereas Christ was a humble servant. Christ's kingdom will be eternal. Alexander's, though great, though influential, was temporary. Alexander's death was associated with drinking to excess, and there were other things going on as well, which we will not go into this morning. And Christ provided a sinless sacrifice. Alexander was welcomed by Jerusalem with open arms. He went in and sacrificed in their temple, and Christ was rejected. What a fascinating comparison that Zechariah chapter 9 is presenting to us, as Brother Kevin said, so many years before these events took place. Well, let's read on, shall we? I'm just going to bring our thoughts to a conclusion now, but let's just read on, because it says, as for thee also, and here is an appeal to all of us today, 21st century. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. It was by the very rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the blood of covenant was provided through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has an effect on those prisoners who are subject to the power of sin and its consequences, death. That's the jailhouse, sin and death. That's what's been addressed here. It says, turn you to the stronghold. Well, who is the stronghold being referred to? It's God. God is the stronghold. He is the rock. Ye prisoners of hope. It's not hope generally, vaguely, it's the hope of Israel, which speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and a place in the kingdom of God. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Double. What does that mean? Well, it means that we who grasp hold of this hope have the double portion. And the double portion refers to the firstborn. We are firstborn among nations. We are the firstborn who will receive immortality. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow from Ephraim with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion. But that is still yet future to happen. So conclusions. Zechariah, clearly from God, is making an appeal to us today, testifying of the veracity of Scripture and inviting us to be prisoners of hope by receiving the gospel message in faith and responding to it through repentance, acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the motivation of being ready against that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Thank you for listening.